From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Thank you for joining us today. This is Alan Cairns saying hello to you and welcome once again to Let the Bible Speak. It's good to have you with us. This week on the program, we're departing from our Psalm 138 studies in order to look at that wonderful passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 10 on the incarnation of the Son of God. Stay tuned. As I've said earlier in the week, I think you'll learn some vital Christian theology, and you'll learn it, I hope, in a way that will have an impact in your life. Do remember to be in touch with us if you'd like to receive your free copy, either of our free full-color quarterly magazine, the Let the Bible Speak quarterly, in this issue dealing with a number of cults, Scientology, Mormonism, stealth-style Jehovah's Witnesses or Russellites, the Watchtower Society. And, of course, you may receive also my booklet on election and reprobation. You can receive these by writing to us at Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Or you may call us toll-free at 866-877-LTBS, 866-877-5827. Do remember our website, Let the Bible Speak Radio, or simply LTBS Radio. It's important that you remember the radio in the address. LetTheBibleSpeakRadio.com. There you'll find a lot of interest to you. You'll find our broadcasts are there. The daily commentary is there. Various items in our web store, books, videos, things that are of real interest to you and help to you in your own Christian life. So don't forget to be in touch with us this week. Today I have a cautionary tale. Many years ago, when I lived in Northern Ireland in the Belfast suburb of Craiga, I attended Mount Marion Free Presbyterian Church. It was a small church, a pioneer work in a difficult neighbourhood that housed thousands of people who had been relocated in new housing after the devastation of World War II. The strongest part of our church's work was the children's ministry. As a boy, I attended the children's meetings and the Sunday school, and in time became involved in leading those works. One of the children who attended our Sunday school was a boy who would, in a few years, make a name for himself throughout the world, at least that part of the world that took a keen interest in soccer. That boy was aptly named George Best, for in many people's estimation, he became the best soccer player that Britain ever produced, and arguably the best player in the world in his day. At least that was the opinion given by the famous Brazilian player Pelé. Perhaps you, not interested in soccer listeners, may appreciate the lad's genius when I say that just recently I read the statement of a man who went to support his local team against Best's team. His team were the underdogs, but he had a good feeling that they would pull off an upset. In short time, George Best demolished that dream. His team won by 8-2, with Best scoring 6 of them. The opposing team supporter said that George Best was so magical that he found himself shouting him on against his own team. George Best was a wonderfully talented athlete and soccer player. Best did not respond to the preaching of the gospel in our church by turning to Christ. His sister did become a bright Christian. I remember years ago that when she was interviewed by a newspaper reporter about her famous brother, she said that she wouldn't change places with him for anything because she had Christ and his peace. That was something vastly more valuable than all the wealth and fame her brother was accumulating. A few short years were to show the world how right she was. Fame and fortune destroyed George Best. He became addicted to alcohol and had his career cut short by it. His marriages broke up. His life went into a tailspin. He had to have a liver transplant. And finally, toward the end of last month, he died an alcoholic. It was a tragic end to a life that promised so much. George Best's tragedy forces us to face some unpleasant facts. The BBC reported after his death on the toll taken by alcohol in Britain. It called alcohol one of the biggest killers in the country, with more than 6,500 people in England and Wales dying each year from it through liver disease, cancer, and alcohol poisoning. In addition, every year another 30,000 deaths are directly linked to alcohol consumption, and the cost to the national health system is between $5 billion and $6 billion US dollars. Thousands more people are killed on the roads as an indirect result of drinking alcohol. Now, this is a horrific picture, and it holds good for the United States just as much as for the United Kingdom. In fact, the situation here may be even worse. Probably some 25% of hospital beds are occupied as the result of alcohol. It is one of the most devastating forces at work in our society. It not only kills and maims, it destroys families, it corrupts morals, and it's associated with just about every other form of human debauchery. I find it amazing that in this climate, apparently more and more professing Christians contend for their liberty or their right to drink alcohol. If there's anything that Christians should be united in opposing, it is the monster of the drink trade. I am well aware of the attempts to justify a Christian's liberty to drink alcohol by an appeal to Scripture. This is not the place for a study of the relevant passages. All I will say is that I believe the arguments to be ill-conceived. I have often been told that the Bible nowhere prohibits the use of alcohol. If that's so, then I can make no sense of the plain command of Proverbs 23:31, "Look not upon the wine when it's red, when it giveth his colour to the cup, when it moveth itself aright." That the description is of alcoholic beverage is admitted, I think, by all sides. And if this is so, we have an absolute prohibition there. It's time to take it seriously. How many George Bests will it take before Christians repudiate the destroyer of so many millions of people worldwide? When I hear from Christians who are battling not to follow George Best to an alcoholic grave when I hear from them that their worst tormentors are other Christians who insist on placing the cursed bottle under their noses and daring them to drink. I'm appalled. When so-called liberty so betrays love, it stands self-exposed as a fraud. Worse, it stands condemned by him who taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." I must confess that I was reduced to tears as I thought of the death of George Best. I wonder about his soul. Man dieth, he giveth up the ghost. And where is he? That's the question. Whether you're enslaved by drink or not, this is a question you should face for yourself. If I were reporting on your death today, where would your soul be in eternity? The good news of the gospel is that whatever your sin, Jesus Christ is, in the words of Hebrews 7:25, able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Today we take up our study in Hebrews 10, verse 5, "A body thou hast prepared me," with a reference to the words of the angel to the Virgin Mary recorded in Luke 1:35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God."
We tend to think that the title, the Son of Man, speaks of the humanity of Christ. The Son of God speaks of the deity of Christ. There are times when that may well be true. But actually, when you go back to the book of Daniel, and of course this is a very significant thing for New Testament eschatology, the title, the Son of Man, is linked to his deity. And here, the Son of God is the title given to him in his humanity. Why is that? All I can suggest is that such is the union of deity and humanity in the one indivisible person of Jesus Christ, that even when he is given the title that belongs strictly to one nature, the description of him and his actions and his attitudes belongs to the other. For example, in John 3, when you see Son of Man, you think of humanity. As I said, very often it does refer to deity. But just to make sure we get the import, immediately it speaks of his omnipresence. That's an attribute of deity. It's one person, indivisible. And here is the preparation of the body. Jesus says, "Father, a body thou hast prepared for me. A body thou hast prepared for me." Created it sinlessly, miraculously, of the substance of the Virgin. You have given me this body to be brought into union with eternal deity, that the person may be called the Son of God. I don't want to go too far afield in this, but I do want to enter this in at this point. before I leave the preparation. A body that has prepared me, the Holy Ghost will overshadow you, and that holy thing will be called the Son of God. Do you notice that the controlling, if I may use the word, the governing nature in Christ is the divine? He is the God-man, not the man-God. Why do I emphasize that? Because while his human nature is truly human, while his human nature is truly a creation, while his human nature therefore could be tempted, and while considered in and of itself, we would have to say his human nature could have sinned. Yet it was never in and of itself. It was always in union with the Son of God. And that is what governs the entire moral development of the man Christ Jesus. So that the person of the God-man could never be guilty of sin. That leads you to the great biblical truth, not only of the sinlessness of Christ, but the impeccability of Christ. He not only did not sin, but being God manifested in the flesh. The Son of God, that holy thing. That's the governing feature of his entire unique personality. He could not sin. He could not sin. Some, even great theologians have gone astray here. I think of Charles Hodge, one of the greatest of them all. And he believed that Jesus didn't sin, but he could have sinned. I want to tell you, the God that I worship cannot sin. And Jesus Christ is God. John Calvin was right in forming his theology around the doctrine of the absolute, eternal, unquestionable deity of Jesus Christ. Everything in his theological system comes back to that. Everything is meant to be shedding some light on the glory of that central truth. Let us understand that Jesus Christ is God. Thank God he's manifested in the flesh. But God has so prepared his body that though it's truly human, and truly a created entity, by virtue of its union with the uncreated eternal Son of God, it is the perfect, sinless, impeccable person that is set before us in our mediator, Jesus Christ. A body thou hast prepared me. A body particularly, gloriously, specially produced of the substance of the Virgin by God, and not in any other way. Let me move on to the next logical idea of the divine perfection in the forming of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've already spoken a little about this verb that's used, prepared, a body thou hast prepared me. It's a very interesting word in the New Testament. It occurs 13 times. Now, I'm not quite sure what the numerologist would do with that. I would like to ask Dr. Paisley that one. He loves to see the virtue and the meaning of these numbers of times that things occur. But 13 is the number of apostasy. And there's absolutely nothing of apostasy in this word. This word normally has the idea of making perfect. Making perfect. You remember when James and John were mending their nets as the Lord Jesus came along? This is the verb that's used. You remember Paul's words in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1? If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one. This is the word that's used and translated restore. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul speaks of the members of the church as telling them that they should be perfectly joined or knit together to function as a united body. Perfectly joined together. That's the translation of this same verb. In Romans chapter 9, verse 22, you find that Paul speaks of sinners as vessels of wrath. I think that what he's saying is, and he's chosen his words very carefully, that they are fitted by their own wicked works for destruction. But they're fitted. That's the word. And that's the verb that's used here in our text. And as I've said, Hebrews 11:3, the worlds were framed by the word of God. The same word. Now, put all these things together. What's the idea in this verb? The idea of framing or fitting, furnishing something in a way that will enable it to fulfill its creator's purpose. Fitting it, framing it, furnishing it to fulfill its proper purpose and function. Now, this is the verb that's used regarding the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body, his humanity, was framed from Mary's substance by divine power, by divine wisdom, with the purpose of making him the Savior of sinners. That was the purpose. And such was the sinless perfection of that body formed of Mary, who, as we'll see tonight, was a sinner. Now there's the miracle. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. So here you've got one of the great conundrums of Christian theology. The Church of Rome answers that by saying, well, we believe that Mary was born without sin. She was immaculately conceived. Many Protestants ignorantly believe or think when Rome talks about the Immaculate Conception that it's speaking about the conception of the Lord Jesus. It's not. Rome is speaking about the conception of Mary. Because she had to be conceived without sin, otherwise she couldn't have given birth to a sinless Savior. That's the thought. Of course, if that were true, then her mother would have had to have been conceived without sin, and her mother would have had to have been. And so you've got an endless line of immaculate conceptions, which is a monstrosity. It doesn't happen. That didn't happen. The Puritans had another answer to it. I have to say, I don't believe that they were right. They were better than Rome, but I don't believe that they were right. They believed that Mary's substance being sinful. I have to be very careful how I choose my words, even in expressing their idea. That God framed and fashioned the human body and human soul of Christ. And then he sanctified it perfectly for union with his Son. I don't find that in Scripture either. I don't find the slightest idea that there was the millionth part of the millionth part of a second that the substance of the Lord Jesus Christ was ever sinful. I think the Puritans were dead wrong in it, and what's more, I think that their theory, if followed to its logical conclusions, has very sad ramifications for the whole doctrine of the atonement. But that's another story. This is not a theology lecture, so I'll not get into that. Augustine, who was wrong in many things and right in many others, Augustine had the idea, and I think this is what Luke 1:35 is saying, that the Holy Ghost sanctified the substance of Mary. So perfectly, overshadowing her, that what he took from her was a holy thing. Now that raises questions. You needn't waste your breath coming to ask me, because I'll tell you right now, I don't have the answer. I know that what was produced from Mary was perfect, and she was a sinner.
You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. I hope that you found today's broadcasting a blessing to your heart. If you'd like to email us, our email address is ltbs@freepres.org. Or if you'd prefer, you may write us at Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We would love to hear from you. If you'd like to know how to be saved and how to be sure you're saved, we'd like to send you my booklet, A New Beginning, and I think that you'll find it very helpful. Each quarter we publish a free full-color magazine, Let the Bible Speak Quarterly, with a good variety of Bible teaching and testimony. It's available to all who request it. If you'd like to receive more information about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America and its ministry, we'd like to send you our booklet, Separated Unto the Gospel. Or if you'd like to have tape or CD copies of the messages here in Let the Bible Speak, you may have them by contacting us. Or you may visit us on the web at letthebiblespeakradio.com. Now that's a lot of information to digest all at once, but you can find it all on our website, letthebiblespeakradio.com. There you'll be able to listen to and download our programs, visit our online bookstore, and read a text version of each day's commentary. So visit us today at letthebiblespeakradio.com. This is Alan Cairns saying thank you for listening. I trust that you'll join us each day at this time, Monday through Friday, as we let the Bible speak.